Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to look, if you would, one of the most misunderstood. Also, Deanna, thank you as well. One of the most misunderstood and misapplied, I think, passages in all of the Bible. It is a text that deals with first century slavery. And so it's very controversial because of that. And it deals with what was then a very difficult situation for everybody in the empire, obviously including God's people. Verse 5 says, servants. Now that word means, slaves. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. For with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, beloved, look, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this epistle from a Roman prison cell himself, just so you know, he understood that he was addressing a group of fellow believers, a group of Christians in Ephesus, who every single day were confronted with the iron authority of the Roman Empire. In addition, many of these Christians in this city of Ephesus, this area, were among the 62 million slaves. 62 million, think about that for a moment. Slaves that existed in the entire empire. So that the historical context, you understand, of this epistle, the social condition, was one in which Christians were subject to tyranny and slavery, abuse of authority. And Paul understood this. And of course, in spite of all that, Paul is inspired to give these amazing, amazing admonitions to slaves, to masters, and to any other man or woman living and trying to work under these authorities. Verse 8, look at it. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond, that means a slave, or a freeman. Now, beloved, hear this carefully. If ever there was a liberating, and if ever there was an encouraging truth for believers who live and who work and who labor in a lost and dying world, I assure you this is that glorious truth. The Apostle Paul, who has basically turned his prison cell into his own personal office, remember he said, bring the parchments, bring the books, bring my cloak, bring the K-cups, bring all the stuff from my little office here. He's sitting and he's writing from a cold floor in a dungeon. And you know what he does? He very nearly rejoices and says that he loves the situation that he's in. I know that's hard to imagine, but you'll see that, I think, in a few moments. And what he is basically saying in this amazing text and this epistle is this. He's saying to his fellow believers, you can love your situation as well. No matter what your situation is, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what your position is in this Roman Empire, you can thrive and flourish where you are for as long as you are there. If you will simply see and understand the real truth, the eternal truth, about where you are in God's kingdom. You know, there's a very familiar scene in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. When Scrooge's nephew is trying to wish him a Merry Christmas, Scrooge, of course, goes off into a tirade about idiots being boiled in pudding and buried with a stake of holly, driven through their hearts. And when the nephew then rebukes his uncle with his very long appeal, instinctively over here in the corner, Bob Ratchet sort of applauds, and Ebenezer says to him, let me hear another sound from you, and you will keep your Christmas by losing your situation, right? Now, in those days, the idea, those words, of course, were penned in 1843. And the word situation in those days aptly described any person's employment. And I must say, it's still true today in so many ways. It's not just your job that Paul is talking about in this text, your place of employment. It really is your situation. It is your entire situation in life. Thankfully, God addresses man's situation, and he addressed whatever it is 18 centuries before Dickens and 21 centuries before tonight. And beloved, what he's saying presents these incredibly, as I mentioned, liberating truths, I think, for all of God's people and all cultures throughout all ages. In fact, I want you to think, before I go on here, for just a moment, about your situation, okay? You. I mean, your place, your world right now in which you are living. You're a student, you're a busy mother, you're a retired widow or widower, you're a full-time father. Maybe you're that busy mother, but you also work another job. Whatever your current situation, please understand that this text has eternal and priceless truth from the very heart of God. In fact, let me ask you a question. When Ebenezer Scrooge looked at his employee and threatened to sack him, as he said in those days, so that he would lose his situation, lose his position, why didn't Charles Dickens, who, by the way, most of you know this man's his biography, he advocated better working conditions for especially little children that labored in Cornish tin mines. Why didn't he sort of have Cratchit answer with defiance, like union people would do today? Lose my situation, good, take this job. Working my fingers to the bone, what do I get? Bony fingers, as the song says. You can have this job. Why didn't he put those words in the character's mouth? Well, it's primarily because it did not reflect the real world of Dickens in 1843. 100 men would have absolutely jumped into that employment situation and never complained for a moment. And of course, now, then, spending 12 hours a day at work in those days added up to half of a man's life. Think about that. Half of a man's life in those days. Today, it's 8 hours a day or so. That's still a third of your life at 40 hours per week. And so if you think about that, you're spending from age 18 to 65, 97,760 hours working for someone else. And so that really reflects a person's situation. And since that involves so much of a person's life, you would think that God, the Father, our Father, would have something to say to his children about it. And of course, if you've read the Bible, you know and you find that God has a lot to say about it. And certainly tonight's text is a perfect example of that. You may already know this, but according to the United States Department of Labor, there are essentially four ingredients to making your job the dream job. Everybody wants to get their dream job, right? How many of you have your dream job? Hey, B-Saw, raise your hand. Good. All right, anybody else here have your... Andy's raising his hand while he's watching. What are those four ingredients? Well, I think most of you know this. Number one, it's the people you work with. Number two, it's the pay that you receive for what you do. Number three is the product of your labor, what you're putting out. And then finally, it's the person that you work for. And in this article that I read, the consensus was basically that if you can get two of the four, just two of those four ingredients, then most likely you'll be satisfied with your job. Get three of the four and you'll actually like your job. Four of the four and you have the dream job. That's what they say. Depending, of course, on your own perspective and your own personality. For instance, it might surprise you to know that in tonight's text, the Apostle Paul discusses all four of those ingredients, and not surprisingly, what he shows in the discussion is that every single believer, bond or free, has all four of them already on his side. In other words, as long as a Christian has the right perspective, as long as you and I, as children of God, know the truth and see what heaven sees, where we are, that Christian, every believer, can realize we already have our dream job. What do you mean? Do you remember the Navy recruiting slogan? It said, it's not just a job, it's an adventure. Was it an adventure, Chris? I don't know. I mean, it might be an adventure if you're a captain on a nuclear sub and you capture the Red October. That's an adventure. But scraping barnacles, 10 hours a day, maybe not an adventure. But you know what the scripture is going to show, I think, is that the Christian's job, whatever it is down here, whether it's bond or free, that situation is a spiritual adventure. How so, Pastor? Consider, first of all, the person you work for. Or should I say, the person that you really work for. Look again at chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Look at this little line, according to the flesh. So you have a master, and you have a master according only to the flesh. It says, be obedient with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as, here it is, as unto Christ. Now hear this carefully. If you think about what God is saying here, he's talking to a bunch of slaves, servants, no less. And he's saying, be obedient in all things. That simply means do a good job. Be sincere. And do it all as if you were laboring for the Lord himself. Now, I didn't write this. This is the word of God. All you and I are called to do is believe it. Do you believe that? Look at verse 6. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. I've worked with guys like that. You know what those are, right? Eye service. You know, they just, when the boss shows up, man, they're busy. When he's gone, coffee time. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God. The will of God? You mean they're in the ministry? No, he's talking to slaves. As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Do you realize that when God looks down and sees you laboring at that desk or that counter or that machine or that lawn or that pile of laundry, he does not see you working for the company, not even for yourself. He says that when he sees your labor, he sees it as working for him. You say, Pastor, come on. Working for God? I'm an engineer, I'm a mechanic, I'm a teacher, I'm a waitress, I'm sorry, I'm a server, I'm a chef. Look, let me ask you this. What do you suppose that the audience, the people that are reading this epistle and listening to it, what do you suppose Roman slaves were doing in Ephesus in AD 62? And can I just remind you that Ephesus was the home of the seventh wonder of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, which was the pagans' Disney World, so to speak? It was a wicked place. Do you reckon that God considered it service to him when a Christian slave polished some rich idolater's chariot, and that was his calling? Or when he pulled the weeds around that man's lawn that held his yard idol. Did God consider that service to him? Well, yes, he did. You know, Joseph, the Bible says, served a heathen Egyptian. He then cleaned a heathen prison. But the entire time in his own heart, he saw himself as working and serving God. And he was right, because all along God was recognizing it. When Paul was making tents, in that case, probably self-employed, but he was a tent maker, as you know. God took note of that and watched his diligence, his attitude, his labor, and recorded it as labor and service unto himself. But Pastor, at that time, he wasn't doing apostolic work. He was spinning wheels. He wasn't spinning wheels. According to this text, he was serving God. And by the way, if you want to believe that all of Paul's tents that he made were used in old-fashioned tent revivals where, you know, Macedonians walked the sawdust trail and got saved, or that Paul's tents were used to shelter the homeless and give comfort to widows and orphans all around Asia Minor, you can believe that if you want. But Paul knew that most of his tents ended up in the hands of Roman soldiers. Soldiers who went around stomping on people's heads and taking their stuff, including their freedom. But Paul couldn't help that. Paul couldn't help, and the people that were serving and working under Caesar, remember he wrote a letter to those in Caesar's household. Believers, Caesar Augustus, you know, he had one of his slaves crucified because he accidentally killed one of his pet quail. Caesar Augustus. Paul couldn't help what was happening to the tents. That was the situation in the world at the time, and it was the situation in his life. But God looked down and saw his labor, all of it, and recorded it as unto him. When our Lord Jesus was just a child helping his father as a carpenter, the Bible says that he increased in favor with God. That's from the age of 12 all the way to the age of 30. Now, surely you don't believe tonight that only 3 years of Jesus' entire earthly life is what mattered to God. No. No, beloved, Jesus was doing the will of the Father from the very first day and throughout all of the first 30 years of his life. And we know that because God said so. All those years of laboring as a carpenter in a carpenter shop concluded with the Father's announcement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He said that before Jesus preached a sermon, before he healed a person. Well pleased. Jesus was a poor carpenter taking care of his single mom. And everything that he did before ministry with his hands was as service to God the Father, and God was well pleased. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, another epistle, by the way, written from jail. It was also addressed in part to slaves. It says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, that's everything pretty much. You think all your words and all your deeds, that's your life. He said, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus and do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Everything you do, he says, word or deed, that doesn't mean, you know, we're in church 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. No, no, no. Whatever you do out there in word or deed, you're doing heartily as to the Lord. You've heard me often mention J.S. Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach. He claimed that text, Colossians 3:17, as his life verse. And he would often write a little acrostic on his manuscripts. In nomine Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, which means in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that all of his music was composed for church. It certainly wasn't. But it was all, in his mind, labor for the Lord. And what God is telling Paul and what God is telling us through these Ephesians as well is that even a slave, a prisoner like Paul, even a slave owner, who names the name of Jesus Christ, is already and always in service to the Lord. Look, here is Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, according to God's estimation. He is so spiritual that God himself points to his testimony. And he says, there is my servant, Job. Now, wait a minute. He called him his servant. Servant? Well, that must mean that he's a preacher. That must mean he's God's servant and he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He must be a prophet or a priest. Folks, he was none of those things. He was a father, a businessman, a shepherd, a farmer. What was Noah when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? He was a shepherd. What was Ruth and Hannah and Elizabeth and Rachel and Mary and Lydia? Were these women some sort of in religious high estate, ecclesiastical stature? They were going around constantly preaching and giving ladies seminars? Not at all. They were mothers and wives and laborers. And even as they needed dough and scrubbed pots and gleaned in the fields and sold in the marketplace and nursed their children, and in some cases they bought and sold property, every effort of toil was in the eyes of God, service to the King of Kings. You know, Moses' mother and sister were slaves. When God looked down and was pleased with their life. Gideon, as we noted last week and the week before, was threshing wheat. David was tending sheep. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Amos was following the flock, and he was a fruit picker. They even made fun of him because he was a fruit picker. Nehemiah was serving the king's meals. He was a server. James and John were mending their nets. Do you think nothing in their life applied or pleased God until they left those nets? It is not such a matter of what you produce in your work, but that you produce. God honors your labors as unto himself. I don't know how that works entirely. Honestly, I don't. I've worked a lot of jobs, as you all know. We were going through my Social Security list the other day and going through each year and seeing how much I made that year back in the 80s. And I noticed like three or four, that guy didn't take Social Security out on me. That guy didn't either. He cheated me. But I worked a lot of jobs. And some of those jobs, honestly, I'm like, what a waste. Cleaning these buildings, certain buildings in particular. But I know better now. The person you work for. Number two, what about the pay you receive? Now, we're talking about your dream job. You work for the perfect person. You're working for the Lord. Whatever you're doing, your boss, your master, we have a master in heaven. What about the pay you receive? Verse 8 again. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same, what good, shall he receive of the Lord. Whatsoever, that's an all-encompassing word. Now think about that. Do you know that no believer really has to obsess about his or her salary package, because this is all you get? Now again, I know this takes faith. You have to believe in eternity, and you have to believe that God is keeping score and balances the scales. But if you have that faith, you really don't have to fret that someone's getting paid more than you. Folks, these were slaves he's talking to. These were slaves. What you and I need to remember is that God himself has signed our paycheck in heaven. You've heard me tell in the fifth grade, Dad was gone in Vietnam, as I mentioned this morning. I needed some money to buy there was a certain matchbox set thing I wanted, and I didn't have any money, so I took our lawnmower, and I started going door to door. And for the first time ever in my life, I thought I'd make some money mowing lawns, and I wasn't very good at it. I wasn't a good marketer. I'd knock on the door, and I'd say, "Hi, you don't want your lawn mowed, do you?" And they'd be like, "No." I'd go to the next door. "Hey, the neighbor doesn't want his mowed. You don't want yours either, do you?" "No." And I went and went. Finally, I got a guy, and he said, "Yeah, mow my lawn." And I did. And when I got done, he said, "Okay, how much?" And I was stunned. I didn't know what to say because I didn't know how much you charge for mowing a lawn. I said, "I leave that up to the customer." Big mistake. He gave me a quarter, 25 cents in the hot Florida sun all day. I don't know, maybe thought, I'll teach him a lesson. Well, he taught me a lesson. I quit mowing lawns. You know, you cannot trust people to always do what's right down here. That's the lesson I learned. You cannot trust, in fact, you can hardly trust people down here to do the right thing. But we have a master in heaven. And you know what? He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives and has promised more than we deserve. Like one pastor said, our retirement program is out of this world. It really is. I have to tell you this, beloved, but you already have the ideal job, the dream job. And so do I. Simply because of who we are truly, truly working for. And his promise of what you will ultimately receive if you're faithful. Here in this case, in Rome, if they were faithful, how about us in our case? It is not your position that counts. It is your disposition about your position that really makes a difference in your attitude and what counts. And what God wants us to know and understand is that whatever our labor today, whatever it is, ultimately, beloved, we are working for him and therefore on his pay scale. Some of you either are or you will be discouraged about your situation. Some of you, maybe tonight, you already are worried or anxious about your job. I know some that I love very much have lost their jobs. Some of you are confused and you're deceived into thinking that your personal tasks, your daily grind is unimportant. But nothing is unimportant to God. The Bible says you do it from your heart. Whatever you do it from your heart. Why? Because God sees your heart. You know, in Genesis 1, before the fall, The Bible says that God had Adam in the garden dressing it. He was Al Miller. He was a gardener. The first man ever made worked on the lawn. All labor is sacred to God. And what does the last line of verse 9 say? Look at it. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Do you know that God's not any more, he's no more impressed with the work of a lawyer than he is with the work of a server? You say, well, Pastor, I see what God is saying. I see that the person I ultimately work for and the pay I ultimately receive is all of God, and that's great. But, Pastor, all I do is fix people's cars or wash people's cars or sell people's cars. Or I'm a valet. All I do is park people's cars. I remember Kevin and Lance, they were valets. I think they parked my car once. Dinged it up, pretty sure. But now, one of them's a police officer, so he chases people's cars. The other's a fighter pilot, so he buzzes people's cars. But you know, in God's eyes, don't you think that God saw what they were doing as valets? Just as much as what they're doing now? That's what the Bible says. That's what I believe. Verse 7, with goodwill, look at it, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So it doesn't matter, beloved, to the creator of the universe what your production, your job description in God's eyes, it's full-time service. You're in full-time service to the Lord. Now, I'll say this, young people. You ought to strive to learn as much as possible. You ought to aim as high as you want and achieve the very best of your ability. To go from being a valet to being a fighter pilot or a police officer, that's obviously noble. But whatever you're doing on the way, that's noble. Whatever labor of your hands or your mind, you recognize that it's noble always in the economy of God. A Christian who bags groceries, I bagged groceries at the Air Force Commissary when I was 13. A Christian who bags groceries ought to be the best bagger. Best bagging personnel is what it said on our sign, as anyone there. That takes care of the product. And the pay, it covers the person you work for. What about the people you work with? You say, there you go, Pastor. I got you on that one. What about the people you work with? How does that add to your situation and to your job? Look back one chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, would you? Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in jail, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Whoa, wait a minute. What vocation? He says, I'm begging you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What vocation? I'll tell you which vocation. The big one. The one that all of us in this room have. The one that we all have simply by being a child of God, a Christian. And you'll notice walking worthy, he goes on in verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the... That's how you walk worthy of your vocation as a child of God. This entire chapter, he goes on to explain the opportunities of this job. The opportunities of this job as a child of God, no matter what we're doing to make money and bread, is to minister grace to others and edify others so that, hear this, if the people you work with are a bunch of loons, and their lives are a mess, if their hearts and their minds are full of trouble, now remember, your vocation is you're a Christian. Read this chapter sometime and see what the vocation describes you as, how you're supposed to act towards these loons. If the people you work with are the worst, guess what? They need you there. That's your vocation. That's your real vocation. They need a blood-washed child of God with these qualities and characteristics in chapter 4, walking in their real vocation. On the other hand, if the people you work with are wonderful, if they're amazing, if they're just great to be around, then their lives are blessing you. So that regardless of where you work, beloved, if you're faithful to this text, you're either being a blessing or you're receiving a blessing or both. You have the dream job. Chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal one more. That's not what it says. That's the motto in Georgia. They're counting right now. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give him that needeth. The people you work with, the person you work for, the pay you receive, the product of your labors, it is more than a job. It's a ministry. It's an adventure in the kingdom of God. And I just think that on this Sunday night, it would be a good idea for all of us to get our perspective back again, to get our eyes back on who we really are, what we're really here for, who we really work for and serve. We live in a country that's unique in the history of the world. We have so much liberty, and we should thank God for it and fight for it. We have so much liberty. We can't comprehend this kind of a Christian lifestyle. But in this liberty, let's not forget that, you know, we're not supposed to join ranks with these people who say, demand my rights, demand my rights. Paul doesn't tell them through the inspiration of the Lord, demand your rights. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We have a higher calling. Our fruit is eternal, not temporal. And God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Pastor Blalock, I'm here tonight and I'm saved. I'm a Christian by the grace of God, but I needed this reminder. And you young people that maybe you're going to start getting jobs and just got a job and soon you'll have one, I hope you'll go through these texts in the Bible and understand the foundation of what it really means in this world to labor, to work, to provide. That there is this higher calling. You have a higher master in heaven. And you're working so that his eyes see you, not your boss only. Pastor, I'm here today and I'm saved, but I needed the message and the reminder. And as a testimony to that, with heads bowed, I raise my hand. Who would say that as God's people? God bless you and amen. It's possible tonight that you're here tonight, you're not saved. Could we pray for you? You're not saved. You're not born again. You're not on your way to heaven. Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that Jesus is my master in heaven. But I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? Would you lift your hand? Hold it up to a really high. All right. We're going to pray and the invitation's going to start and the instruments will play. And as they do, this is the altar. And I would encourage you to do business with the Lord. Look, you know, perspective changes everything. Everything. And this is, honestly, I know it's not easy to see it, but this is the true biblical perspective of who we are in this world. When we get to heaven, we'll see it instantly. Instantly, we will see, you know what, all that time, had I only known. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness, the word of truth. Thank you, dear Father, that it is not just words that Paul put down on parchment, but thank you that it's eternal truth, that you see what we do, where we do it, when we do it. And service in this world is as unto you. And that any good thing we do, the same we receive of you, that you're keeping the books. And I do ask, Father, that that will help us, all of us in this room, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called as your people, as your children. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.